I've always had a fascination with words. And oftentimes to the annoyance and irritation of my family, especially if it meant that, you know, I was correcting the way that they were saying something. Even if I was wrong, I would correct them. This phrase struck me as I was thinking about our text this morning. The phrase, taken aback. I don't know when the last time was you said taken aback. Just the word aback, you've probably never said. And it's one of those English words that obviously has, you know, roots centuries ago. You think of Shakespeare, probably. And then nightmares of high school classes probably come back to you. Even though Shakespeare is great. Taken aback. I like how vivid that is. It gives the picture of being so shocked or in awe of something that it makes you go backwards. And I think it's hard to be shocked. I think we've gotten to a point in our culture where it's really hard to be shocked. Especially when you've got, maybe you've seen those ridiculous internet ads that pop up on pages when you're just trying to read the news or something. And, you know, they say stuff like, shocking secret, you know, to losing 10 pounds in 3 days. Or, shocking secret to refinance your house. Or to make tons of money. I don't know about you, whenever I see those, I'm never like, oh, whoa! I'm never shocked. So, not that shocking. After all, I think, though, we have a really hard time being shocked, being taken aback. And so I think when we come to texts like what we're looking at this morning in John chapter 8, is we find Jesus making a grand claim, a big claim about himself. And the appropriate response is to be taken aback by it, be shocked. It's profound. But we don't see that in those who hear him say it, and I think it's hard for us, too, to realize how much we need to be taken aback by how profound and glorious the statement is that Jesus makes. So let's read. We're looking at John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20, beginning with this familiar and wonderful statement from Jesus, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we pray that we would be shocked appropriately and that this would drive us to come to you in faith and in hope. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so here's my hope this morning. That as we see the shocking nature of what Jesus claims here, to be the light of the world, that we will receive it, that we will respond in faith to it, and that by doing so, we will be aware of our own spiritual blindness. That apart from God and His grace, we are spiritually blind. And so my hope is that we will see how to live free from the grip of spiritual blindness. And so I think there are three ways here to live free from the grip of spiritual blindness. The first way, simply put, is to live in the light. So if you're taking notes, the first point is to live in the light. And this is verse 12. This is one of those verses that I was really tempted to just have the whole sermon be this verse. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I mean, there's just so many different things we can unpack about that. But Jesus is making this grand statement, and he's warning implicitly about what it means to walk in the darkness. And I just want to point out, I don't think that by darkness here, he means the darkness of sinful behavior. I think it is more the darkness of spiritual blindness. So a little bit different takes on it. Other places, I think, in the New Testament talk about darkness as sinful behavior. Paul especially does that. I think what Jesus has in mind here, though, is the darkness of spiritual blindness. The inability to see clearly. The inability to see truth and receive it. And I think you'll see what I mean as we go on. So the first way here to live free from this grip of spiritual blindness is to live in the light. And this begins very simply with just embracing Jesus' claim here. Embrace the truth of this claim that Jesus is the light of the world. I am. That has that ring of the Lord revealing himself to Moses in Exodus 34. I am who I am. I am the light of the world. This has both the quality of light, the ability to see clearly, and is the light of the world. So he's not confined to like one little tribe of people, but he's the light available to every tribe, tongue, nation on earth. And as I've discovered, as we've been going through John over and over again, there is just like a whole truckload of Old Testament truth behind what John writes, and in this case what Jesus says. I am the light of the world. Okay, the first thing that jumps out is, again, the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll remember, if you kind of skip over last week's text, which doesn't really belong here, then you realize that the last thing we studied was Jesus saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And that was the imagery of, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they bring up the water from the Pool of Siloam. Jesus was saying, I am water that satisfies more than that. And now, again, Feast of Tabernacles, all these people in Jerusalem, to say he's the light of the world, well, the picture they have in their mind is this fascinating ceremony that went on every night during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. The priests would get these four huge menorahs, big candelabras, and they would light them all, and they would carry them into one part of the temple. And these things were so bright that the light from the temple, you know, remember it's up on a hill in Jerusalem, it would shine light all around the city. And of course, you remember, without electric lights anywhere, that had to be really bright and really stand out. And so they've got this image in their mind. And Jesus is saying, I am the light. And of course, behind that symbolism of light, I mean, I think the main one is in the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel after the Exodus, God appeared as a pillar of fire. Light in the darkness. And what were they to do? They were to follow the light. Not to mention Psalm 27, the words of God himself, or the words about God, the Lord is my light. Proverbs 6, talking about God's word. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. Or Isaiah 9, like we read earlier, the promise that there would be one who would come, who would be light. One more place in Isaiah, the promise the Lord made to one who is called the servant of the Lord, I will make you as a light for the nations. So there's just a whole truckload of Old Testament truth behind this phrase, I am the light of the world. And frankly, it's a claim to deity. Jesus is claiming to be God. That's supposed to shock us. That's where we need to be taken aback. Here was a human man. They could all see that he had flesh, and he used words that they understood. Yet he was also God, fully, completely. So to embrace Jesus' claim here is to be taken aback, to just marvel that this Jesus, who really lived and really walked the earth, claimed to be God, the light of the world. The implication, then, is, as he says, to follow him as the light. So we're talking about living in the light. It means embracing his claim to be the light, and secondly, to follow him as the light. Verse 12 again, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Think about the people in the wilderness, in the desert. They didn't know how to get to Canaan. They didn't know where they were going. But the Lord in his kindness appeared as a pillar of fire to follow me. Jesus is making that same claim here. And to follow him is to commit to him. And to abandon any other path that we might follow. One thing that I've really been struck by as Craig Knoll has been teaching on what Jesus taught about discipleship is just how, you know, Jesus makes these claims or these demands to follow him, and it means to leave everything else behind. And leave everyone else behind in the sense of commitment and dedication and focus. It's a radical commitment. Follow Jesus. And then thirdly, living in the light involves being confident in his promise. The promise is, everyone who follows him, verse 12, will have the light of life. Light that gives life. Light that gives sight to the blind. To embrace his claim and then to hope in the promise that he gives, these things, they go hand in hand. You believe what he says about himself, and then you believe the promise that he also makes. These things go together, and this is what we call faith. I looked up just a quick dictionary definition of faith that was almost right, really close, but overall it ends up being no bueno. Here's what it says. Strong belief in God, okay, or in the doctrines of a religion, okay, based on spiritual apprehension, yeah, rather than proof. Those two words, rather than, are the problem. Pitting spiritual apprehension over against proof. It gets the spiritual apprehension. That's faith, is something deep within you that you commit and you follow. But what we've got when it comes to Jesus is we've got claims that if they're not true, and if there's no proof that they are true, then it is folly to follow him. Christianity stands on historical truth. If these things are not historically accurate, then get up and walk out. There's no point to any of this. So Jesus makes this claim to be the light, this claim to be God in the flesh. And his whole ministry involved proof of this. So faith is spiritual apprehension alongside the proof. But this is why, as we see in the next part of this passage, this is why the unbelief of the Pharisees is such a problem. Okay, so I'm talking about being free from the grip of spiritual blindness. The first way to do this is to live in the light, which fundamentally means embracing Jesus' claims. But secondly, it means running in the darkness. So number one, live in the light. Number two, run from the darkness. This is verses 13 to 18. So again, I've said darkness has to do not with the darkness of sinful behavior in this case, but more the darkness of spiritual blindness. And what we've got here is an obvious example of it, of utter blindness. Look at how the Pharisees respond to what Jesus said. The Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." This is something that just I couldn't figure out for a lot of this week while I was studying. I know this verse, Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world," but I didn't remember that there's almost nothing else about it in the rest of this passage. Because the Pharisees, they almost just like sidestep it. They don't say, "Hey, tell us more." They don't say, "Hey, what does this mean?" Instead, they go right for, "You don't have the right to make that claim." That's basically what they're saying. So spiritually blind that they don't even want to know what Jesus means. That is danger. Danger zone. Spiritual blindness. So look at how they show this blindness, that they're living in the darkness. First, they are rejecting good evidence. They're rejecting good evidence. They say, "You're bearing witness about yourself." And verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Some of this probably sounds familiar from back in John chapter 5. Where Jesus talked about the various witnesses who could be brought forth. And he talked about John the Baptist. He talked about the miracles that he was doing. And that's connected with God the Father, showing that, you know, proving that Jesus is who he says he is. And he also talked about the scriptures. So some of the language here recalls that whole discussion. And the point is, Jesus is like, "I've already given you the testimony. I've already given you the evidence. I've already given you the witnesses to come forward who show that I can make this claim, that I'm the light of the world." But they're so blind that they just reject this good evidence. And that is dangerous. Not only do they reject good evidence, but number two, they accept bad evidence. They reject good evidence and accept bad evidence. Jesus tells in verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh." Or maybe your translation says, "You judge by human standards." This makes me think of in 1 Samuel when Samuel comes to anoint a new king, and he goes through all the sons of Jesse, and none, you know, they all, each one of them looks like they should be the king. He looks like it. And the Lord is like, no. You are judging by human standards, but God looks at the heart. Same idea here. Human standards. Mere appearance. So Jesus says, "You judge by, according to the flesh. I judge no one." And I think what Jesus means there is, "I judge no one in that way. I judge no one according to the flesh." And I think the next verse points to that as well, because he said, "Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." He's saying, in his communion with God the Father, he knows fully what's in the hearts of those he looks on. John has said that back in John chapter 2 anyway, that Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in the heart of man. But these Pharisees are accepting bad evidence, just what they can see. In particular, they're like, Jesus, dude, where's your royal entourage if you are who you say you are? If you're the Messiah, if you're the King, where's your retinue? Or where is your political prowess? You know, where's your ability to kind of work the Roman system so you can end up overtaking it? They are judging by human standards. But Jesus is saying, that's wrong. You're not looking to God to get God's assessment of the situation. They reject good evidence, they accept bad evidence, and the third thing, they fail to maintain their own standards. Jesus says, verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He's like, you have the standard of needing two witnesses. Okay, I'm a witness, and so is my Father. And I think he's probably referring to the signs, the miracles that he'd been doing that showed that he was from God. So here they are, these men in living in spiritual blindness, rejecting the clear evidence, accepting bad evidence. They're in the grip of spiritual blindness, and they're not doing anything to get out of it. Actually, they're further entrenching themselves in it. As they look on the Messiah, and they're rejecting. They are responsible here, just as all of us are. They are accountable for their actions. Even though their heart is so in the grip of blindness that they just can't even see, they remain responsible for their actions. I think as you think about, you know, John writing this gospel account and who he was in particular writing to and writing for. And it seems like, as I've been saying as we go through it, that he was writing to Jews and to those who converted to Judaism from outside of ethnic Judaism. And he was trying to prove to them. You'll remember from John 20:31, Jesus is the Christ. These things are written so you'll know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. So John's trying to persuade them. And you can just imagine how for those first century Jews, the men that they looked to as their spiritual leaders, the Pharisees who knew the law inside and out, and they knew everything that there was to know about the ancient texts, yet they didn't believe in Jesus. You can imagine what a big hurdle that was, that their leaders weren't accepting. So like, why should I accept Jesus? Why should I believe in Jesus? And so I think what John has on display here for those people is that there's something going on beyond the surface. They weren't accepting the good evidence. They were accepting bad evidence. And they weren't even keeping their own standards. So don't follow them. Don't follow in their rejection of Jesus. And I think just by application, I think that's a good reminder to us of the need for godly leaders who are going hard after Jesus. We as a church should pray for the current elders, pray for God to raise up more elders, men who are pursuing Jesus, men who are aware of their own tendency to be spiritually blind. Pray for that. Ask God to give us that gift. And pray for the men who are called to lead in their homes, lead their families, their wives and children, to be a godly example. Take another lesson here this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, I think this section here on the Pharisees teaches you how profound your spiritual blindness is. That you can have the clear evidence put in front of you and still reject it. And instead embrace bad evidence. I think that just shows you how profound your spiritual blindness is apart from the grace of God. And how you need God's grace to open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, that you might see. And I think, too, though, there's a lesson for us who are believers, just to be alert, kind of like how these those first century Jews would have been following their religious leaders, and if they followed him in rejection of Jesus, that was a path of danger. I think Christians, I think we need to be aware of who's influencing us. We need to be aware of who we're listening to and learning from. I know for me, it's amazing how quickly I can accept, just because I respect a Christian leader or a Christian teacher, I can accept what they're saying uncritically. I can just accept it without going to the Bible to see if it's true. And I without even cracking the Bible open. And so I think there's a lesson here just to be aware of who is influencing you. Maybe even this week to sit down and think, maybe journal it out. Is someone influencing me and I'm not, fact-checking, as it were. I'm not going to the Word to see if what they're saying is true. I think this is a way that we can make sure we run from the darkness and flee spiritual blindness. Well, I think there's a third way here, the final truth, to see about making sure we're not in the grip of spiritual blindness. Simply put, pursue God. Pursue God. Seek to know God. I think the culmination of this whole scene with Jesus and the Pharisees comes in there after they respond to everything Jesus has just said. Look at verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? It's almost silly. And I don't mean to make light of it, but it does almost feel like, being in a history class and the teacher, says, okay, what year was the Declaration of Independence, issued? And someone raises their hand and says, geometry. Or just something totally random. It just doesn't fit. Where is your father? They're so missing the point of what Jesus said. Where is your father? They're looking for his earthly father. They're looking for Joseph, who may not even be alive at this point. Where is your father? So he can back up what you're saying. Well, Jesus ups the ante. And this is frightening what he says to them. And this is where we see the exhortation to us. He says, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. That's frightening. We are made and designed to know God. Our capacity, our the tank of our heart is meant to be filled up with the knowledge of God. And so to be told that you don't know God at all, that's frightening. Then, when you consider that these Pharisees had a detailed knowledge of the law, they knew the ins and outs of the law of God, but in their pursuit of knowledge of the law, they never came to know the giver of the law. They completely missed God. I don't know their motivations. I don't know what they were actually pursuing. But Jesus makes it clear they weren't pursuing God. They weren't pursuing knowledge of the one who made them. And I think there's a couple of applications just in that alone. Christian, don't miss God in your pursuit of the knowledge of God. Don't think that you can just know ideas and facts about God and that be enough. You need to know God. You need to pursue Him. And just like in the same way, you can miss knowledge of God in the pursuit of doing things for God. God wants you to know Him. And if you pursue God Himself and pursue knowing God and remembering that He is, yes, He is an infinite and transcendent God, but He's also personal. He is the infinite personal. And that's why we pray. That's why we address God. We say, Lord. Because we're talking to a person. Pursue God. This is how you can run from the grip of spiritual blindness. One more thing to note here that's really amazing is that all of this scene, has taken place very publicly. We don't want to miss John gives a detail, we want to pay attention. So verse 20, he says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, a very public place. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. God is in total control. God is sovereign. And at this moment, He was sovereign over every aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. The hour had not yet come, because all of this is leading up to that moment. And in fact, this leads to where we're going to end. Because this claim of Jesus, I am the light of the world, if we're going to be taken aback by that, we need to realize that He has done all He needed to do to prove it. The hour, it had not come yet at that moment, but it has come now. Jesus accomplished what He came for. He lived a perfectly obedient and sinless life. And He went to the cross in the place of all of us who are spiritually blind. All of us who do not know God because we pursue something else other than God. And Jesus went to the cross and took that punishment. The punishment that we deserve for our rejection of God, our separation from Him. And He didn't stay dead. The hour was not just about Jesus dying. It was about Jesus being glorified through His death and His resurrection. And then being seated at the right hand of God the Father, where He now has says, I've accomplished it all. I've proven that I'm the light of the world. So it's just amazing how often our faith comes back to the resurrection, which was and is a publicly verifiable event. There were eyewitnesses. Paul refers to more than 500 eyewitnesses. This is why I say that our faith must include proof. It depends on proof. It depends on historical facts. And they're all there. All the facts are there. Jesus is alive now. There is no tomb that you can go to find Jesus in. Because He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. His hour came and it went. And that's why we now can look to Him as the light and accept His promise as true. Namely, whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are alive. It's not like You claimed to be the light and then You were stuffed into a tomb and the light was shut off, was snuffed out. No, Lord Jesus, the light shines brighter than ever because You're alive. We pray that we would follow You and not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That it would course through our veins. Holy Spirit of God, awaken in our hearts a passion to know God and to believe that this promise is true, that we will have the light of life, that we can have it now, have it forever. pray all this in confidence through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I think it's appropriate.